So I've entitled the talk this morning, Discipleship Struggles, the battles that are sometimes surrounding discipleship. Before I jump into that, I want to tell you about something that actually happened in October 1995, an actual radio conversation between a U.S. Navy ship and the British authorities off the Scottish North Coast. This transcript was released in October 95. The British said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision." The U.S. Navy said, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision." British, "Negative. You will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision." U.S. Navy, "This is the captain of U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." British, "Negative. I say again, you will have to divert your course." The U.S. Navy, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. Demand that you change your course 15 degrees north." That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of the ship. The British said, "We are a lighthouse. Buzz off." Wow. Yeah, guys, sometimes we take ourselves and what's going on so seriously. We need to remember there is a God who says, "I do not change." Amen. And you can make up your own ideas and your own preferences and your own cultures and your own seasons and say, "Come on, get with the program." But God does not change. The same God who called out simple Galilean fishermen and said, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," is still saying that to you and to me. And if you can take the likes of the belukas of Peter and others, could he not do something with you and with me, huh? Tell your neighbor, he's talking about you. All right, so let's go to 1 Peter. I want to pick this up in 1 Peter. And we're just in the very first two verses, actually, where we came in last week as well. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Now, if you'll go to chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God." Don't you love this emphasis of chosenness, eh? "And precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, when you look at the life of Jesus and in the calling of his disciples, he also gave on two occasions in Luke 9 and Luke 14 a list of people who rejected the invitation, who found the challenge of it, the difficulty of discipleship, just too much to accept as an invitation, and turned away from it. So I'd like you to take you to that Luke chapter 9, verse 57. And let's just open these up straight away and jump right in there. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So Jesus met this first man in his willingness. And it seems like Jesus was meeting a man who was rather superficial, hadn't counted the cost. And he knew when the pressure comes and the challenge of change bites, he's going to pull back. He's not going to be willing to live the pioneering life. Because if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, change is here to stay. Change is here to stay. You will not be the same. You'll be transforming ongoingly. Things will be happening until we see him face to face. And until that moment, we'll constantly be presented with invitations and challenges for change. And we will need, as we keep saying in Fountain, to grow up before we grow old. That's our ongoing challenge. So we will need to be willing to pay the price of being a pioneering people, never settling for less than what Jesus has destined for us and called for us. And we need to become a lover of change. That is increasingly into his likeness is what 1 Peter is telling us here. Even your lifestyle will need to change. And it won't be an easy come, easy go arrangement. Oftentimes, those kind of flirtatious relationships can lead to disastrous lives. Eh? As we say, puppy love, unless it is allowed to grow up, will lead to a dog's life. And we need to learn how to love deeply. And we are going to be challenged about that as a community going forward. And especially in this COVID season, and let's hope latter part of COVID and all the complexities that have come with it in terms of viewpoints and things, there are those that are reimagining church, thinking also that they can let go of what was to embrace what they're now feeling to go into. But God is actually just adding to the church. He's not taking away the good things he's shown us over the years. He's wanting us to embrace that and to build on it rather than to throw it away. So this is not a time for us to be frivolous about the precious things that he built into us over long, long years. Sure, we didn't know everything then, we don't know everything now, but we will grow in it. So for those who are not even here today, I want to say to you, would you rethink your position and would you learn to love the church that is the bride of Christ? Because one day he's going to come and he's going to marry her, and let's not be embarrassed on that wedding day, hey? That's the first thing I want to point out here, and in Jesus is grappling with those who have been called and their responses to him, the struggle of discipleship. The second one is in verse 60. Verse 59, he says to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He has the issue of time. Time. Let me just do what I want to do first, and couched it in good motivation even. And we can motivate our use of our time. But when we come to follow Jesus, even our time belongs to him. And our willingness for immediate responsiveness belongs to him. And there's no space for procrastination. And that's a call that we will need to work out in terms of, and something of what Lee was saying in that prophetic word, some of the blood and the sweat and the tears that flow, because we know it's not what we want to do in this time, but our time belongs to him. If he's Lord of all, he's Lord also of our time. And his kingdom is above our sentiment and our preference. So it's a challenging call, but here's the thing. In his kingdom, there's righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. It's a new way of living that we will need to say yes to. Then in verse 61, a third man says to him, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And what we're talking about here is a person who was somewhat distracted, maybe distracted by some deviation that he wanted to just engage with. Maybe some acceptance of mediocrity, what was is okay, and just want to settle with that and stay in a place of not pressing in for the fullness of what God wants for him. And again, couching it in a good motivation. Let me go and bury my family and say goodbye to my family. let me just go and do this. And Jesus is saying, it's about looking back. Are you going to keep going forward or are you going to look back? And sometimes the very most difficult challenge in our discipleship journey is our attachment to negatives in our histories and sometimes to positives in our histories. Because sometimes the Lord actually says, now that was good for what you were doing then, but will you be embracing what I want to take you into now? And will you love me even more than the culture of the family? Because sometimes we've seen people struggle in following Jesus because it doesn't fit with their family. And we've known some people. We have a certain young lady in our church who has been thrown out, ostracized, and disowned by her family because of her commitment to Jesus. And this church has become her home. And she's had to pay that high price of being willing to choose him even in the face of the disdain of family. And there are times when we'll need to do that. I remember when I got convicted of this through my experience of the Jesus People revival and the love of the scripture, and realized that God is calling me to get water baptized as a believer. And speaking to my dad about it, who I had great love for and was very respectful of his theology, and he said to me, I actually agree with you that you should, but I can't support you. I can't be there because of his commitment in the context of his ordination vows in Methodism at the time. But he said, I won't stop you. I just won't be present. And it was the beginning of a journey that I needed to engage without the fullness of family blessing. In the ensuing years, I remember my mother often saying how she loved coming to Fountain. It was like a recharge moment. She could get refreshed. She often came to many, many, many of our events, but couldn't cross over and actually take up membership with us as such. There was an attachment there. And we received her for what we for whatever she was able to participate in. My point about all that is we need to love the Lord more even than as precious as family is to us as our own families. And if we do, we'll be good for our families. That's the strange thing about it. We'll be good for them. And we'll be honoring of them. And we'll be supportive of them. And as we have been over the years. So we don't say these things. And let me just say, one of the difficulties in the road of discipleship is our fear of being slanderous of our family if we speak of anything negative of history. And that's not worth holding on to. We're not speaking of these things to be slanderous, but actually to call them also to the new and the better and the greater that we found in God. And we don't want to disdain what we've had and the people that were there as we speak of the new. But I've known there are many that have struggled to embrace the fatherhood of God because of a negative, for example, experience of fathering. And they don't want to own that and acknowledge that negative in case they violate the scripture, which says, honor your father and mother. But what greater honor could there be for a father and mother who are destined by God, designed by him, to be a sign of what it is to know the fatherhood of God? And if someone comes to know God as father, that should be the greatest honor for a mother or a father. So we have this distraction that comes in the family culture and the things that hold us back in family and the willingness for us to become new creations, eh? Let's go over to Luke chapter 14, pick up on the other three, which this time comes in a parable that Jesus gave, verse 18 through 20. He talks about this wedding banquet that they were all invited to. And then those that were invited from verse 18 began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. So what this guy was, and Jesus used this as an illustration of what would keep him back from the kingdom banquet. And he's bought a field. He's found something that was relating to his business, and that was going to be more important than his following after Jesus, more important than his soul development. Because that's what this parable is all about, the engagement with God in what is described again and again as a feast. Coming into the kingdom is festival. It's a living of a banquet. And this guy put business ahead of that, and that got in the way. And that's true for many of us. We will oftentimes say, I read my Bible and I pray, But when it comes to SARS and the way I do my business, that's another matter. And I ask God to turn a blind eye on some of those things. God wants to challenge us about that. Sometimes our business aspirations can get in the way of the kingdom. I've been very impacted by Francis of Assisi, who in his conversion realized, and he was the son of a hugely wealthy merchant, and in his conversion, God led him to give away all that he had, and he took on simplicity and poverty and made them his new norm, and as a result, brought about a connectedness with God and his creation that has gone on through hundreds of years and impacted many, many people. For the first time in our church history, we have a pope called after him, Francis. He's named after him. I think it's quite remarkable. And he does love the Lord. There's no question of that. So then we have in verse 18, the struggles with business in terms of our discipleship. And then he goes on in verse 19 to tell of another excuse. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. See, I've got this novelty. I've got this thing that intrigues me. I've got this Netflix. So what is it that would grip you and keep you trapped in your circle of life that has kept you in a place where you're not able to accept the adventure of following the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who created it all and would lead you into a much wider life, but your life has shrunk right down to this little gadget in your hand or this little thing that obsesses you. The attractions of novelty can actually hold us back. Eh? And oftentimes the novelty is embraced in terms of secrecy. And Psalm 91 speaks about being set free from our secret sins as well. Sometimes the things we've done in secret are the very things that are holding us back from our future. Tragically, in the end, they do not satisfy. And there's a price to pay that will keep coming back to bite us. So watch out for novelty as another one, and secrecy that attaches to it. You will not grow in your discipleship if you're holding on to secret things that are displeasing before the Lord, or even that are just displacing Him. That will hinder your growth into His likeness. It's a great need for us to say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of all that I am, all that I have, every part of it. How about verse 20? The last of the 6 excuses or struggles in discipleship that Jesus referred to here. He said, another one said, I just got married. Sorry, Rydell. So I can't come. Obviously, the Lord is not against marriage. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I love the second half of that verse. It says, and obtains favor from the Lord. I always think he's probably going to need it. Because Paul also says he who marries will have trouble in this life. So it's a mixed bag, isn't it? Eh? Who's in favor of the first one? Who finds a wife finds a good thing. And who's in favor of the other one who's found out? Don't put up your hand on this one. Marriage has pain in it sometimes and difficulties and challenge. And God uses the marital covenant to shape us like iron, being sharpening iron or sandpaper, rubbing us up until we grow up. But what he's really talking about is not disdaining marriage. He's talking about something that is very good, replacing or displacing the best of God. Because here's the deal. We teach this in our marriage preparation too. If you're going to have a great marriage, make sure Jesus is at the apex of the triangle. And if you and your spouse are each at the other corner, let Jesus be at the apex. And the closer either of you gets to him, the better will it be in your marriage. It comes to that. We're talking about the preeminence of his lordship. And you cannot think that this good thing will achieve all that God designed for it to achieve outside of his lordship. Because when he's Lord of your marriage, Lord of the whole covenant experience, what he's going to do is going to affect your attitudes, your choices, your values, your way of speaking, your way of conflict resolution, your way of knowing when to be assertive rather than aggressive, your way of listening better. Hey? Chinese tell us God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. He wants us to listen twice as much as we speak. Eh? And so when Jesus is Lord, we learn to be slow to anger, eh? Quick to listen, and many, many things that will build under his lordship that will build into the fruitfulness of our marital unions, including our fidelity to one another, sexual fidelity, relational fidelity. And so we will learn to become more and more like him, because he is love, and in him love finds its fulfillment. Now, if we go back to Peter, Peter describes, if we go what we read earlier, us as being strangers. And then he describes something of the strangeness of what this looks like in this generation in which we're living. He says we need to shine as lights in this generation. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. And he describes the uniqueness of this being strangers scattered. We are scattered in the world, living as lights in a dark, confused, complicated generation. And it behoves us to remember that it's the Lord's way that is fixed. He is the lighthouse. We might want to rant and rave against him like the Americans did against the British, but they had it right. God is the immovable one. And we cannot change our position just because we prefer another position on this or that or the other issue. God is the immovable one, and he does not change. And in his love, he's brought us into a relationship with him where we become more and more like him, and we become fixated on a love relationship with God. Peter still needed to let go of his law relationship right through. I mean, we spoke about this last week. In Acts 10, he was still arguing with God about what is clean and unclean. In Acts 15, they were having a conference led by James, Jesus' brother, about whether Gentiles getting saved should be circumcised. And Peter was actually in favor of this lot. Paul testifies in his letters how he had to confront Peter to his face and rebuke him for this dilution of the gospel. The gospel has got nothing to do with law, but everything to do with love. And God in his love has given us a description as to what this looks like. And we see that in the Ten Commandments, which really is a description of a life lived in love. And Jesus warned Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. In Luke 22, verse 31, I've prayed for you that when you are converted, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. When you come through the sifting time, when you submit to the process of discipleship and you take on the battles that keep you living an immature, timid life, less than what God intended for you, when you move beyond that and you allow God to do amazing things in you, you will learn how his way is actually better than your way. And so Peter writes of that sifting himself in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, be self-controlled. He said, I had to learn that. You might remember how Peter cut off Malchus's ear in Gethsemane, huh? Peter and his impulsiveness, huh? And there were a few other times that you could see his impulsiveness. I had to learn to be self-controlled and alert. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. So Peter speaks of the need to develop stamina and a capacity to be firm. And if you read Romans 12, for instance, to submit yourself to God, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you will know his will. It's all about not being conformed to patterns of this world. Peter had to learn that. The sifting was about that being changed in his life. As I land this, I want to tell you about a guy called Polycarp. He was a guy who was a spiritual son of John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And John was a contemporary of Peter. But John outlived the others. In fact, it's said of John that he was thrown by Caesar into a pot of oil, burning, boiling oil, and it didn't kill him. In fact, it didn't harm him. I was so amazed. Caesar then took him and banished him to the island of Patmos, where he spent the rest of his days and wrote Revelation, for example, as he saw the revelation of Jesus. And this is John, who discipled Polycarp. Polycarp had a similar determination to follow the Lord. And they took Polycarp, he was born in AD 69. On the 21st of February, 155 AD, they took him and put him on a fire, and they set him alight. But the fire didn't kill him. And he sang hymns, sang songs, and continued preaching from the fire. This guy, Polycarp, he's a great father in the faith. And he wouldn't stop singing until one of the soldiers came, took a spear and pierced his heart. And then his blood ran out. And it was said after that by Tertullian and other church fathers and theologians, as they noticed that the gospel proliferated from that time, as it was in John's, so also in Polycarp's case. When the crowd saw the testimony of this man, the whole crowd in the Colosseum, for example, the whole crowd turned and said, "Jesus is Lord." And there was this mass conversion that took place. And Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he saw it happening again and again. So I want to say to you, when we want to be disciples of Jesus and we prepare to work through our struggles and say, "Lord, no matter what this costs me, I want to do as Lee reminded us just now, I want to pay the price of blood, sweat, and tears, but I want to become who you've called me to be, nothing less." And you have a choice in this. I spoke about choice last week. This is not imposed on you. You have a choice. The one side of theological thinking says it's all up to us, and we will never really know for sure whether we are totally good enough for God, so you must behave yourself. The three words are behave, believe, and belong. And the other side, the Calvinistic side, would say you don't have to choose, God chooses. And if you are going to be saved, you'll be saved anyway, because there's nothing you can do about it. It's irresistible grace. And an extreme side there, which can lead with an emphasis on believing, because that's what is required. So there's an intellectual dimension to it. And God is, on the one hand, a judge. On the other hand, is a dictator. But what we've been finding out, that God is far more than those things. God is a lover. And love invites. Love requires belonging. And when we belong, we learn to behave and to believe. The two flow out of our belonging. And so he has the invitation to you in this time is, will you look to him? Will you allow him to to reveal himself to you and for you to know him as a lover? When you see his face, you'll become a believer. When you know his face, and that's what John is all about. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he wrote the whole Revelation, actually not about futuristic things. So forget about this mark of the beast being vaccinations, absolute nonsense. It's not a divine revelation in the slightest. The scripture is very clear that God's love for us is the preeminent focus of revelation. And he shows it in scenario after scenario after scenario of God wanting to show, "My love for you will help you come through this. And we will win in the end. We will pray, Lord, come. Maranatha, may our Lord come." So when you think of end times, don't ever think of it with fear. If you think of it with fear, you've missed the gospel. End times means that we have such an excitement. We know the ride of the white horse is coming, and we'll all be issued with white horses, according to one parable in Revelation, hey? And we'll ride with him. What a moment that'll be, hey? What a moment. Wow. I wish we could say more, but I'm gonna leave it at that. We're going to pick up on this next Sunday and go through with it. Can we just pray? Lord, thank you for the revelation, the illumination of your invitation to us. That it's a love walk. And as we think of Rydell and Nicola getting married this week, what a precious picture that is. And of you calling us to be your bride. What a wonderful thing. Lord, set us free from arguments and things that would distance us one from another and really break your heart as well. Help us to be responsive to you and to walk in the love that you taught Peter to have, to love each other sincerely from the heart as we love you and as we have found that you have first loved us. Help us to know what that means, Lord. And I pray for any amongst us who are having to do battle in some or other area of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus and to become like him, a follower of him. Lord, I pray that this week there'd be a fresh revelation of who you are to them. Help us to see you better, Lord. Help us to know you better. Just as we're drawing to a close, just with our heads bowed and our hearts before God, if you've been aware there's a blockage and you follow Jesus up to a point, but you know there's a blockage and you'd love the Lord to take that away. You'd love the Lord to help you overcome a blockage in your courageous discipleship, your courageous following after him. Would you just raise your hand to me right now? I just want to pray for you in particular. Would you, thank you. All over, just raise your hand. God bless you. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? A number of people. So, Lord, you know who it is that is asking you privately and personally, come Holy Spirit. And if it's you, would you just put your hand in front of you right now, just where you're sitting. I'm not going to embarrass you. Put your hand in front of you and say, Lord, I come, I receive now. Come Holy Spirit, would you just reveal more and more of the Father's amazing love? Would you do that, Lord? I pray that every barrier to our discipleship, our becoming followers of Jesus, every barrier would be taken away, and that Fountain Vineyard would become known as a place where people learn to follow Jesus, to know him, not just follow his teachings and his moralities, but to know him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you right now. The Spirit of the Lord is on you. He hears you and he says, I will go with you into this week. And I'll give you opportunity to see that I lead you in victory. Jesus leads us in victory. Just as he broke through from the grave and given us the power of his resurrection, so he will impart to you an understanding that because of him, you're free. He sets you free. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like prayer for any special need this morning, you'd like someone to pray with you just while we're going to have tea and coffee, feel free to come up front here. We'll have time to pray for you and people can linger, or some of the intercessors and leaders to come up and pray for people who need prayer. But we're going to pick up on this next Sunday again. And thank you for those who've been online. May God bless you guys as well. Talk to us if you need any help from us. WhatsApp us. We're happy to engage with you. God bless you all. Thank you.